We'll continue through Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn there. I'd just like to say all the questions that I've asked Barry in all the years that I've known him about what it's like to go to space. I saw this presentation at the Deer Park Library here a month or so. How long? 2 months ago, Barry? Yeah, a while back. And all the questions I could think to ask were just pittance. You'll want to see this presentation that he has put together. So you have a flyer there in the worship guide. I have some small ones. It's a great opportunity for outreach. People will be interested in knowing about space and what it's like and creation, maybe not even Christians. They'll hear the gospel proclaimed clearly. So there's a few flyers back there that you might want to take some and hand them out and invite friends and neighbors, relatives. It will be a great evening, July 21st. We're 3 weeks ahead, but wanted to get that going soon. We've been talking about the spiritual blessings of all that comes to God's people in Christ. When we are converted, when God brings us to Himself, we turn to Him in repentance and faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 was what we really examined last week. We're going to go a little bit farther this week in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let's begin reading in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we'll stop right there and we'll ask the Lord to help us before we go through these exciting passages for all Christians. Let's pray. So, our Father, we do come to You with grateful hearts, as Roy has led us already, to pray for thankfulness, gratitude to You, Your grace undeserved, Your loving kindness and mercy poured out upon us because of Your great love. Lord, in the living of our lives, day by day, we forget the privileges at times. We question, are things really fair? Why is this happening? We wonder why you don't work in different ways, ways that we think would be better. And so we have to confess, thinking our wisdom is greater than yours. We have these forgetful hearts and minds that Jesus entered the holy place once and for all by His blood, giving Himself to free us from our sin. Father, I pray this morning that You would convince those who are not yet convinced that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, come to die on behalf of sinners, and that all who call upon His name will be saved. Teach us, we pray, and as we walk through Your word, prepare us to partake of the supper, the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we talked last week that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. It's all there. We have to grow in maturity and commitment and yielding our lives to Christ day by day to follow God's purpose for our life. And we've been blessed. Well, we bless God. We say good things about God because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I'll refer you to the last couple of messages in May when we talked about the doctrine of election, so we won't really go through verse 4 extensively, other than what I would like to say, He, God, chose us. It's a sovereign choice of God to save sinners. He chose us. Who is the us of verse 4? I think we could go back up to verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Who did He choose? The saints. Those who are faithful following Christ are the ones who have been chosen by God. And when did He choose? When did He make this choice? Before the foundation of the world. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. He chose us in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, some people react to that. The sovereignty of God in salvation in particular, but I would say this, every Christian believes in the sovereignty of God. Every Christian understands that any good thing that comes to them, they will acknowledge it comes from God. Every Christian will pray and thank God for their salvation. And every Christian will ask God to save others. Those three things are acknowledgments that God is sovereign. And so every Christian believes in the sovereignty of God until they begin to really think about it and they begin to talk about it. And it just doesn't seem to make sense. How can it be? And it's not just in our day. Some of you have read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. He first wrote it in 1961. Here's what he said early on in his book. He says, "What is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty, but some are not aware that they do. Or mistakenly imagine and insist that they reject it. What causes this odd state of affairs? The root cause is the same as in most cases of error in the church. The intruding of rationalistic speculations, the passion for systematic consistency, the reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and acknowledge that God is wiser than men, and the consequent subjecting of Scripture to the supposed demands of human logic. So he lists there four things that cause people to question the sovereignty of God. We read in the Bible, or people read in the Bible, that the Bible teaches man is responsible for his actions. But then they ask, how can that be? They can't work out in their minds how it can be, if God is sovereign, that we can be responsible. And so these rationalistic speculations begin to conjure up in our minds. And not content to let both truths, God is sovereign and man is responsible, not content to let both of them lie there together at the same time, they'll synthesize them into one thought that ends up twisting and perverting both of them, both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Or they'll zero in on man's responsibility, emphasizing, overemphasizing it. That's true. It is, man is responsible, but they'll reject the equal truth that God is sovereign, explaining away passages like verse 4 and coming up with novel ideas to avoid the sovereignty of God. And this man-centered focus attempts to cut out all the mysteries. And so as Packer says, the reason these they believe in the sovereignty of God and yet they with their mouths reject it, they're reluctant to recognize the mystery and acknowledge that God is wiser than we are. And that's natural. We're not yet glorified. Even good Bible Christians can fall victim to this rationalistic introspection. So it remains this persistent dispute between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. As one of my professors wrote an article in one of the magazines and said, we have to let God be sovereign. Now, I think I knew what he meant. I think he meant we have to allow in our minds that God is sovereign. But it can also mean we let God be sovereign, therefore, ultimately, we're the sovereign ones, right? If we're allowing God to be sovereign. Ironically, though, they continue to pray, acknowledge God's sovereignty in the giving of good gifts and in the saving of themselves and saving and pleading with Him to save others. I just can't believe God would choose beforehand everyone who was saved. That's just pure human speculation. How can man possibly have a choice? The Bible says we're responsible for our choices and our actions. That's God's business, how they work together. So we believe what's revealed and leave the rest to Him. He is wiser than us. But notice the purpose of our election there in verse 4. That we should, well, let's read the whole verse. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So the purpose of election is that I wish they wouldn't put should be in there. Because it reads literally that we are to be, that we be holy. He chose us that we be holy. Not that we ought to be holy. Now, there is a sense of our Christian life that we ought to be holy and blameless in our living. But that's not Paul's point here. That'll be his point for three chapters as we get to the second half of Ephesians. There is an ought to us being holy and blameless. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says it this way, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Writing to the Philippians, around this same time he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling and questioning, so that you might be holy and blameless." That's not Paul's point right here in Ephesians chapter 1. The thrust of this passage is we are holy and blameless before Him, before God, when we're in Christ Jesus. We're blameless, we're holy in God's sight because of who Christ is. It's a calling. We should be therefore walking worthy of our calling, a call to be holy as He is holy, seeking to become what God has already declared we are. We are holy before Him. Now be holy. But notice what the benefit is of this election. Once we're converted, we're holy and blameless. Our blame is removed. Christ is without spot, so we are blemishless. We are without blemish. Christ offered Himself without blemish to God. Hebrews chapter 9 told us. Peter says this, "You were ransomed." If you're a believer, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. So Paul explains later, but for now, he's identifying the results of the work of Christ in the life of believers. We are blameless before God. Our guilt is taken away. Our shame is taken away. We are made blemishless. We are without blemish. It's impossible to live in this world and avoid shame. Can't do it. Won't do it. Our weaknesses, our sin. In this world of uncertainties, all have the potential to bring shame upon us. Shame before God and shame before one another. You've every one, no doubt, been ashamed of things in your life. But the glory of the gospel is the Heavenly Father as taken the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 2. He no longer blames us for the things that shame us when we are in Christ. But not only are we blameless, we're also holy before Him. He supplies His righteousness and we're holy in His sight. He replaces the guilt with righteousness. That was Christ's righteousness through His perfect obedience. God's righteousness is imputed. It's an accounting term. It's put into our account, His righteousness, deposited there through faith in Christ. The holiness that God requires of us, He supplies. Not by what we do, not by our works, but by what He has done, Christ has done, by our union with His Son. And that's amazing grace. God sees us as being as holy as His Son because we're clothed in the righteous robe of Christ, the robe of righteousness. He gives us the benefits of salvation. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. the immeasurable, unsearchable riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:32. You know, that's the passage that all things work together for good. And then He works in whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed. And we'll look at that in just a second. And whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. And then He continues, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? All things. So Paul's teaching us about our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. Again, I'll refer to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless before Him. We should be becoming who we already are in Christ. Here's a quote for you. The problem is not that Christians aren't where they should be. Are you where you should be as a Christian? That's not our problem. This is Oz Guinness. He says, the problem is we aren't what we should be where we are. Problem is not that we aren't where we ought to be. The problem is we aren't what we should be where we are. Or as Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed by the Indians in Ecuador, Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Be all there. And you are holy and blameless in Christ. Therefore, live like it. One day we'll actually be holy and blameless as we see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3, John writes to us, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. One day we'll actually be holy and blameless because we'll see Christ as He is and we'll be glorified. Those in Christ will be like Him and anticipating Christ's return will then incite us. He who hopes, who thus hopes will purify himself. Our anticipation of the return of Christ will then incite in us a pursuit of holiness as the ladies are studying on Wednesday night. So back to verse 4, the last two words of verse 4, kind of a swing phrase. It could either go that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, or most likely, as the ESV has put it, that's the introduction to this next thought. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. The driving force of God's choice to save sinners is His love. And in His love, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That word predestined, people shrink back again at it, just like they do at election. But you have to believe in predestination in some way. We may not all exactly understand predestination to mean the same thing, but you have to believe that right here it says He predestined us. Are you Bible people? Are you going to believe God's word? There's a predestinating purpose to God's salvation. And some will come back and they will say, but it doesn't say he predestined us to salvation. It says he predestined us to adoption. And in Romans 8, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. But nobody's going to be adopted into the family of God, and nobody's going to be conformed to the image of his son until they're first converted by God. Predestination has everything to do with his salvation. A salvation that spans time, goes all the way back to eternity past. Stick your finger here. Go to Romans 8. There's three words that are around the idea of predestination. Predestination doesn't show up but about six or seven times. But there's three words, all with the prefix before. Pro. Before. Romans 8:28. We love it. We love this verse if you're a believer. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That word purpose has a prefix before it that is a pre-purpose, a purpose before. Okay? 29. For those whom he foreknew, knew beforehand, he also predestined. He determined beforehand. He marked out a boundary beforehand. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Drop down to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In chapter 3, verse 11, Paul is talking about his ministry, and he's been given the revelation of the mystery hidden from the ages in verse 9, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Paul does here in 1, in Romans 8, is using the word predestination, he shows that salvation is grounded and rooted in God's eternal decree, his prior decree in past eternity, with the purpose of Romans 8, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, for the purpose of giving us a calling, for whom he predestined, he called. A calling that results in justification, whom he called, he justified, and then a calling that ultimately and finally will bring us to glorification when we see Christ. So it's this decree, that God beforehand has determined that we'll be conformed to the image of His Son, that we'll be adopted when we come to Christ, in Christ Jesus. And then 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul says, we speak a mystery and hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before the ages of our glory. That's the extent of Paul's use of the word predestination. So what we gather together, predestination is an act of God whereby He planned to bring people into fellowship with Himself, into His family, to become joint heirs with Christ and be conformed to Christ's image based upon His predetermining love. In love, He predestined us for the adoption of sons. One other place the word shows up in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been thrown in prison. They have been released with threats not to speak publicly about Christ anymore. And so they go back to where the disciples are and they have a prayer meeting, praising God for the privilege of suffering. And whoever's leading the prayer meeting prays this: truly in this city there were gathered together against our holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, speaking to the Father, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So one last thought about predestination is that evil men are only able to do what God had previously determined. And men's sinful actions are within the boundary that God has set beforehand. And they cannot get outside the boundary of His purpose, His will, and His predetermining love. Why does God care so much for His people? Why has He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus when we were His enemies? When we were against Him, when we ran from Him? And the reason is because God is love. It's amazing love. Chapter 2, verse 4 is right at the bottom of the same page in my Bible. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And the result of our election is we're adopted into the family of God, adopted as sons. We're children of God, able to cry out to Him, Abba, Father. A term of endearment, a child calling out to his father, gave us his nature. The divine nature is given to us in one sense. We don't become divine, but we have all that pertains to the living out of the spiritual life. He's given us his spirit, and so we are in a permanent relationship with our heavenly Father as his sons. I say permanent relationship. There seems to have been a law in Paul's day in the Roman world that if I had a son and I had an adopted son and my adopted son then rode off the rails of their Christian faith, I could write my natural son out of the will, but I can't write an adopted son out of the will. So it's a permanent relationship that we have as adopted children of God the Father. We become the children of God. And the ultimate goal, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We are in Christ. When we are in Christ, He is freely bestowed upon us His glorious grace. And that would be the Reformation call of Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We have some children in here. How many of you children know some of the catechism? I need you to speak out loud. I need you to be heard. Who made you? What else did God make? Huh? Come on, you guys know it better than that. Why did God make all things? For His own glory. Exactly. Only evil angels and rebellious men refuse to glorify God. The beast of the field will glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's the ultimate reason that everything exists. Eating and drinking. We're to eat and drink to the glory of God. We can't know what to do in this life until we first know who we are. And we know why we're here. Why are we here? And until we determine why we're here and who we are, we'll never know what to do. We'll never know what's legitimate in living our lives. We'll never know, is it okay to have pleasurable things happen in our life? Is pleasure good? I remember quoting Eric Little as he's talking to his sister, and his sister's so worried as he's training for the Olympics. She says, "Eric, you're wasting your time. People are dying in China." He's going to the mission field in China, but in the meantime, he's training for the Olympics. And Eric says, "Oh, Jenny," he says, "God made me for a purpose. He made me for China. But He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." And so I asked the question, can we run to the glory of God? And there's some quizzical looks across the congregation. No, that's wasting your time. Just like Jenny said, that's wasting your time. How do we determine what's legitimate and what's illegitimate pleasure in our life? And the beginning place is we got to know why we're here. Then anything that doesn't distract us from our purpose, but refreshes us physically, emotionally, spiritually, without distracting us from our purpose, is a legitimate pleasure. We'll never know what's legitimate and what's illegitimate until we first understand who we are and what it is to be our ultimate goal. Here's how Jude closes his little letter. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before God in the before the presence of His glory with great joy, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." We live to the glory of God. That's why we're here. The Lord chose us before the foundation of the world. He preordained it all, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of Himself, to the glory of God alone. That's all in the eternal past. All of these passages, what God has done concerning our salvation. But as He closed verse 6, He began to go now to what happened in the historical past, or in the life of Jesus. He says He's blessed us in the Beloved, who is Jesus. "This is my Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Verse 7, "In Him, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And so now Paul turns his attention to the Son. And all that He did to accomplish our salvation. Redemption is accomplished in this in the Son. Redemption is authored in the Father, and redemption is then in the last 2-3 verses of this first section. Redemption is applied, the work of Christ is applied to us, to the heart of man, by the Spirit. So here, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which is great introduction to partaking of the Lord's Supper. We have redemption. What is redemption? It's God paying a ransom. God paying the price for sin, which outraged His holiness and engaged His wrath against us. Sin outrages the holiness of God and it engages the wrath of God in order to, God pays this ransom for the price of sin in order to free, to redeem a particular people, His elect. If you go through the New Testament, there's four different words, Greek words, original in the Greek, in the original Greek. There's four different words for redeem, redemption. One is the picture of the marketplace. I mean, I guess we could best envision the flea market. That's not a good vision. But we're born sinners. And we're born sinners into this world, slaves to sin. And we're in this marketplace where in Paul's day, if you needed a job, if you owned a farm and you needed some help on the farm, you would go to the market and you would buy a slave for a job. That's one of the words, a picture. You would buy the slave. He would do the work. And then he would come back to the market of sin. Most likely he was in debt. They didn't have bankruptcy laws. And he needed to work off his debt. And so he would come and help you accomplish your job. But then he'd go right back into the marketplace to finish working off his debt to society. That's one word. That same word is given a prefix that means out of. And so we're in the market of sin, slave market, but someone comes and buys us out of that market in the sense that we will never come back into the market as slaves of sin. That's redemption. The other two sets of words, same basic stem, is we're in the slave market of sin and we're purchased, but we're purchased for a purpose. Remember that purchase beforehand, that predestinating, pre-knowing purpose of God. We're purchased to fulfill that purpose. And so the Lord Jesus comes in and you're in the market, and you're a slave, and He says, I got a purpose for you. I'll ransom you from this slave market. And then also the fourth word is, I'll not only ransom you and bring you to a purpose, but you'll never ever have to go back into that market again. Four different ideas, basically all the same. God has purchased us and set us free, not from sin yet, but from the slavery of sin. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Galatians 5, chapter 1. It's delivered by payment of a price. We're delivered by who? The Beloved, right here. We're delivered by what? Through the blood of the Beloved. And we're delivered from sin. Captivity of sin. Scripture tells us we're all born in sin. That's the condition before it is self-chosen actions. We're born in sin as a condition before it is self-chosen actions. We sin because we're sinners, not the other way around. Most have the sense that we're sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we're born in a condition of a slave to sin, and then we begin to choose sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Jesus says in John chapter 8, everyone born into the world is in the slave market of sin. And in redemption, we're no longer on the market. We're no longer slaves to sin. So we're saved from the captivity of sin, but we're also saved from the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we talk about redemption, we also, it's a one of the doctrines of salvation, being a very big word, a very big understanding, a very big doctrine. Well, there's doctrines of salvation. For instance, justification, a big word we talk about a lot. It was the call of the justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification, the word, has to do with being acquitted in a court of law. It's a legal term. We stand accused before God, and God declares us righteous. He declares us righteous because someone took our place. Him who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He received our just due. That's the picture of justification. Another doctrine is forgiveness. The debt of sin is canceled. We're a debtor before God. And in Christ, we receive the cancellation of that debt. The loan is paid off. Forgiveness of sin. God casts them into the depths of the sea, all of our sins, as far as the east is from the west. Puts them behind His back, never to remember them against us again. It reminded me last night, I went and found an old song. I think we probably sang it in the 70s. So if you're, you know, of the generation behind me, you don't even know this song probably. Maybe you do. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. That's forgiveness. The debt's removed. Adoption, another doctrine of salvation. Adoption, it's the legal process of becoming part of a family. We're strangers welcomed into the family of God. Reconciliation. We're estranged, enemies, restored into a right relationship. We stand before God as enemies, and now He makes us His friend. And redemption, again, slaves of sin, purchased and set free. It's a picture of a slave standing before God and Christ redeeming them, redeeming us. So, my debt is wiped away. The riches of Christ are mine. God doesn't pay our debt and then leave us with a zero balance. He opens the treasuries of heaven. The immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Or, back to verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. If you're a Christian, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. With the saints. So let's pray before the deacons come forward. Father, we thank You We thank you for the riches of your glorious grace that grants us redemption, forgiveness, adoption, justification. That makes us holy and blameless in your sight. And we know you've called us to live lives of holiness and blamelessness. And we know we're not what we ought to be. Sin has crept in. Apathy has crept in. The world has intruded. So, Father, we pray that you would help us fight the temptation. Fill us with your Spirit. Remind us of your word, the sword that the Spirit uses to fend off all of the enemies tempting. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we partake this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.